Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, after all that the Lord has done for you, and after all that you have known and experienced of His goodness, of His mercy, and of His truth, and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and countless manifold blessings of the gospel, do you ever wonder that you could still act in the flesh as you sometimes do? Are you ever amazed at yourself, ashamed, sometimes even surprised at how sinful you still are after all this time? Do you find that you still fall prey to sinful doubts or unbelief? Are you ever ashamed that your marriage or your home life should ever, after all this, still resemble the quarrels, perhaps the strife, the kind of dysfunction, the kind of messiness that characterizes the marriages and home lives of those who do not know God? Yes, we ought to be humbled. We ought to be ashamed at the remains of sin in our life, these sad failings that yet are true of us as God's children. And yet we also ought to be encouraged greatly at the wonderful provisions that God gives to us in His Word to enable us to carry on, to enable us to get up again, to enable us to go forward, to enable us to go on trusting in His mercy and go on expecting more of His grace to us in spite of our unworthiness. So that more and more we might learn to glorify God by depending upon His mercy in Christ and learning more and more also to live for Him. Think of all the great favors that Abram received. The last few times we've considered the wonderful revelation that we're given in chapter 15. The wonderful promises that God gave to Abram. And the way He confirmed His covenant with him in such a marvelous way. Amazing, astounding favor that the Lord received from him in chapter 15. But then again in chapter 16, we see again that this story that we're considering of the man of faith, this biblical account that we're given of the father of all believers, well, this story, this account really isn't all about Abram's faith after all. It's all about the faithfulness of God, in spite of the unfaith that sometimes we see in Abram, the unbelief, in spite of human frailty and sin and weakness. The faithfulness of God shines through in those lapses in faith and in those all too human follies and sins and the subsequent troubles with which we are also so familiar. There was trouble in Abram's marriage. There was trouble in his household. Trouble with regard to Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. And it all stemmed from Abram's impatience. It all stems from Abram and Sarai's effort to take matters into their own hands and somehow secure the promises of God to them on their own terms, resorting to their own wisdom again. And as before, the Lord didn't abandon them to their foolishness, but He manifested His wondrous grace. The Lord graciously answers this trouble with Hagar caused by Abram's impatience. We're going to look at the trouble that Abram's impatience brought upon his household. Now, I use this word impatience. It's really another way of expressing Abram's lack of faith, his distrust of the Lord. And by using this word impatience, my goal is not to give a milder description of Abram's fault. But at the same time, we do need to appreciate how difficult it must have been for him. We're not in a position to criticize him, certainly, or even properly evaluate what happened here in this chapter without an appreciation of the way the Lord tested him and Sarai for many years. The Lord promised Abram a son who would come from his own body. The Lord promised him a multitude of descendants. And then the years ticked by, one after another. Abram receiving these promises at 75 years, and though he lived to be very, very old, the scripture speaks of him as being old already at that age and getting older. And 10 years pass before the promise is fulfilled. That's a long time, isn't it? That's a long time for questions to work on someone's mind. It's a long time to experience all different kinds of fluctuations and ups and downs in one's feelings. We know what that's like. It's a long time for one's imagination to begin to work and perhaps devise ways in which we might think that God actually is going to fulfill his promises, ways that perhaps require some initiative and some action on our part. And so we need to be understanding and sympathetic with Abram, even in his fault here, in his impatience. There was a certain plausibility, we might say, to Sarai's bright idea. This time it was Sarai who came up with a bright idea. And there seems to be a certain reasonableness, a certain plausibility to it. In that culture, in that time, God had promised that he would give Abram a son who would come from his own body. But there's nothing so specific, it appears, with regard to Sarai, and it was common in that day. In fact, it's actually encoded in the ancient laws that can be read according to number, that such practices of giving one's maidservant to a husband for the sake of bearing children, well, that was customary. Such a practice would be upheld in family court, if you will. And so it's not an outlandish, outrageous suggestion in that culture for Sarai to suggest that her maidservant become Abram's wife and that through her, Sarah might receive a child. Through her maidservant, the child that would be Abram's and hers, in effect. In fact, we know that Jacob actually practiced this with regard to the maidservants of Leah and Rachel. Bore children to them, and those children are numbered among the 12. They're regarded as legitimate. They belong among the 12, after whom the tribes were named. So there's a certain kind of plausibility by custom and practice. And we might also say that Sarah herself, it seems, she showed a kind of faith in God's promise that he would give Abram a son, and she seemed to care a lot about that promise, and she was willing to sacrifice a lot for the sake of that promise being fulfilled according to her bright idea. There's a kind of plausibility to her suggestion, but at the same time, there ought to be no doubt among us that this was a sinful remedy for their childlessness. In spite of the customs of the day, in spite of contemporary laws, it was certainly contrary to God's institution of marriage. whereby he joined one man and one woman together in a one flesh union, a union that was to be exclusive, admitting no other. And so this suggestion was certainly contrary to God's institution of marriage, and it was a violation of that union that Sarai and Abram enjoyed together as husband and wife. We might even say that it was a sin against Hagar. Hagar, used as kind of a surrogate mother, used as property, for all we know, without a say in the matter whatsoever. In fact, we can even hear in our text the kind of language that resembles the story of the fall. You know, we know the account of the fall into sin, how Eve took fruit, gave to her husband listened to her voice. And we hear that same kind of language. Sarai took her maidservant, gave her to Abram. Abram listened to his wife. On this occasion, he ought not to have listened to his wife. A few chapters later, we'll find an occasion when Abram was told by God to listen to his wife. And sometimes husbands need to listen to their wives when they give good and godly counsel. This wasn't one of those cases. In this instance, Abram ought not to have listened to his wife. What she proposed was wrong. In Galatians, in the New Testament, the fourth chapter, we read a reference to this incident, where it says in verse 22 and following, it was written that Abram had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic. He who is born of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. The plan that led to his birth was not a plan devised in faith. It was a plan devised in the flesh. It was a plan devised in order to obtain from God what he promised to give, but by using methods and means that were wrong, that were not of faith, that were sinful and futile, doomed to failure. And you see, that's why this instance serves as such a graphic picture of efforts to obtain salvation by works. Efforts to obtain God's favor, not in faith, but by trying to be good. Not in submission to God's way, not in waiting upon Him and trusting in His promises in Christ, but by trying to do something that will somehow obtain God's favor, earn His acceptance. That is of the flesh, and it's doomed to failure. Those who seek salvation through the works of the law are going to fail. Their efforts are going to be futile. And that's how we see this effort to obtain the promise through Hagar. It was a plan devised according to the flesh by Sarai and Abram, the one who was justified by faith. But like you and I, he didn't always act and live consistently with that faith. And here he acted in impatience, in the flesh, in a sinful manner that was doomed to failure. And we see that. It brought big trouble on his household. It meant big trouble at home. In the book of Proverbs, that book of the Bible that we ought to all continue to read regularly, we read in verse 21 and following of chapter 30, there are three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four, it cannot bear up. And then it lists three and then four things. And among those three, actually it's the fourth one. Among those four things, that earth cannot endure is a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. And that gives us insight into the trouble that took place in Abram's home when Hagar became pregnant. When she became pregnant, she felt superior to Sarai. And she showed it. It takes a little imagination to see Hagar parading her round tummy in front of Sarai. It takes a little imagination to see the kind of envy and the kind of anger and the kind of misery that this kind of triangle brought upon this covenant home. Sarai, confronted with this, what does she do? She lashes out at Abram. My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. She blames Abram. Now, Abram was responsible. We saw that. He ought to have said no. He ought to have given godly leadership when this bright idea was proposed to him. He was responsible and he was at fault, but Sarai was in no position to hit him with it now. Not in this way. Not after her initiative. And not with the kind of unfairness and self-righteousness that is evident in her language. The Lord judge between me and you. Is that really what you want, Sarai? You want the Lord's perfect judgment on this matter? Hagar was at fault. Sarai at fault. And Abram's reply hardly shows godly leadership. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. It's as if, rather than taking godly responsibility, which would have taken the form of affirming his love for Sarai, acknowledging his fault, and then protecting Hagar, what does he do? Well, it sounds like he pacifies Sarai's anger against him by letting her vent it against Hagar. And she does. She treats her harshly. So none of these characters appear in a very good light, do they? Hagar and her insubordination and her pride. Sarai and her envy and anger and injustice. And her attack on Abram. Abram abdicating his responsibility. Appearing weak and apathetic. And then there's Hagar, treated harshly by Sarai, and she goes on the run. She leaves on the run with Abram's child. A messy situation, a sad, sad situation. Makes you wonder if any efforts were made at all to retrieve her and bring her back. You'd think that Abram, who with his servants was able to overcome these kings and retrieve Lot, would be able to track down this poor woman and restore her to safety. Well, the Lord appeared. The Lord looked after her. And in doing so, he showed his grace to her and to this family that had been so disrupted by sin. The Lord appears in restoring grace. Hagar was on her way back to Egypt. In fact, she made remarkable distance, which is quite noteworthy. This pregnant woman alone made it all the way back to the borders of Egypt from where she came. But the Lord watched over her. He not only protected her, but he appeared to her. He spoke to her, revealing himself in a wonderful way. He came to her as the angel of the Lord. 4 times we have this reference to the angel of the Lord. This angel is clearly identified with the Lord himself in verse 13, where Hagar called the name of the place, "You are the God who sees." And she thus called the Lord who spoke to her. as the angel of the Lord. There is a clear identity of the angel of the Lord with the Lord himself, but as we read on through the scripture, we also find that there is a distinction between them. And that has led many to see in this reference to the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly the Lord is the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant. But it's also true, congregation, that we do not at this point see these things with the distinctness and clarity with which the New Testament reveals the Trinity. But one thing is clear, and that is that the angel of the Lord is a manifestation of the Lord in his close and his gracious and very intimate dealings with people. And that's what we have here in this passage. He found Hagar by a spring in the wilderness. Now, what does that mean, children? Does that mean that the Lord was looking all over through the wilderness for Hagar and, oh, finally he found her by this spring? Well, of course not. The Lord knows everything. You can't run from the Lord. You can't hide from him. He sees in the dark as well as in the light. And so it's not as if the Lord found her after looking for her for a long time. No, the point is that the Lord chose to encounter her here at this time and in this place. And he told her what to do. He begins by asking these questions. Hagar, Sarai's maid. You see, he affirms that relationship yet. Where have you come from? And where are you going? Now again, does the Lord ask these questions because he doesn't know? Of course not. He knew perfectly well where she had come from and where she was going. But as in so many instances in Scripture, when the Lord asks questions, those questions are aimed to bring people to a kind of awareness themselves about where they're going and what they're doing. Adam, where are you? Where are you, the Lord says to us. Where are you in your relationship to me? Where are you in your life? What direction are you going? What are your goals? What are you aiming at? It seems as if these questions were aimed at the conscience of Hagar, because deep down, she knew that she ought not to be on the run. After all, she was running to pagan Egypt. She was running away from a covenant home where God had revealed himself. And the Lord told her to go back. And the Lord affirmed her place as Sarai's maidservant. Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Now, that's not an endorsement of slavery down through the generations, but it does reveal that it is God's will that we submit to God-instituted authority structures, and that's what we have here in this instance. And Hagar was to show her submission to God and her obedience to his voice by submitting herself to Sarai, even after she had mistreated her. The Lord spoke to her. The Lord told her what to do. And then the Lord spoke to her of her descendants. And he assures her that he will multiply her descendants into an innumerable multitude that cannot be counted. A vast number of people would come from her. The language is similar to that which God uses with respect to Abram. And after all, it is true that the descendants of Hagar were descendants of Abram. They were not the descendants of the promise, but they were his offspring. And they certainly had and have a purpose in God's plan for the world. God is in control of these things. God is in control of the multiplication of the Arabic people who descended from Abram and Hagar. A great number of people. And he assures Hagar likewise that she will have a son. She knew she was going to have a child. Now she is told that he will be a son. And that he will be a wild man. literally a wild donkey of a man. A man of fierce independence. It's not a slave race. A man was independent, unrestrained, a warlike man. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence or over against all his brethren. A description of Ishmael and his descendants. So the Lord told Hagar what to do. He told her of her son and his descendants, but most importantly, congregation, most importantly, the Lord revealed himself to Hagar. We know that this is the most important thing in our text. We see it even in Hagar's response. After the Lord had told her about her descendants, it is clear that the most striking thing to her is not details about the future. What gripped her mind and heart was the fact that the Lord saw her. That means that she was gripped with the fact that the Lord knew her. He saw her. He saw her deeply. She was most affected by the fact that the Lord saw her and heard her and spoke to her. That the Lord himself appeared to her in some way, manifested himself to her. The Lord gave her a name for her son, Ishmael. But you know that this name, in terms of its meaning, it's not really about this man himself at all, is it? But it's about the Lord. Because the name Ishmael means God hears. And from this point, it is a name that would forever point Ishmael himself and his mother back to this incident when God heard the affliction of this slave girl on the run. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. Whether that means that Hagar actually called upon the Lord in prayer at this time, or simply experienced the distress and the anguish of her castaway situation, and the Lord in his compassion and in his mercy came to her. How often isn't that the way the Lord hears the affliction of people who aren't even telling him about it? But he sees it and he knows it, and in his mercy and compassion, he addresses it. The Lord heard her affliction and he came to her. Hagar encountered the Lord who sees, who hears, who speaks. And in this encounter, she herself saw the Lord in some manner. You hear that in her words in verse 13 where she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" She is astounded. She is amazed at the fact that she has in some manner seen the Lord. Literally, "have I seen after the Lord?" It's language that suggests something of a similar experience to that which Moses was given when the Lord revealed something of him. He said, "You'll see my back parts. You'll see something of my glory." And Hagar uses language that indicates that the Lord indeed had appeared to her, made himself known to her in a way that elevates that part of this experience above everything else. In this story, the Lord is setting things right, isn't he? He's entering this mess and cleaning things up, you might say. A situation, a mess caused by impatience and unbelief, resulting in discord and strife and injustice. And the Lord intervenes and he restores Hagar to Abram's house. And it appears that she returns in faith in Abram's God. When we read in the final verses that Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael, well, that implies that there has been some communication going on here, that Hagar explained to Abram this revelation that she had received from the Lord. And Abram names his son God Hears. And it may be that Abram is the one that named that well, Beer Lahairoi, after hearing of this story of the Lord's wonderful intervention and involvement. Yes, the Lord restored Hagar to Abram's house for Abram's sake, we may say, whose son was restored to his home. In this passage, we see the sovereign, overruling faithfulness of God, setting things right to carry on his purpose on his terms. But we also see something of the wide embrace of God's love, don't we? We see something of the amazing love of God embracing this slave girl, to whom he so graciously made himself known. It's a reminder that ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew or Gentile. It's a reminder that God doesn't simply deal with people that we might consider to be important. No, God shows no partiality. God hears the cry of the most desolate, unknown, insignificant person just as much as you would hear the cry of the important people of this world, if we may call them that. And we need to remember that also as we think of the outworking of the Lord's word as it has taken place, even in history. His word about Ishmael and the Arabic people that descended from him certainly has come true in this warlike people. Fiercely independent people and often adversarial people. That was Israel's experience with them. And to this day, many of the most fierce persecutors of the Christian church are descendants of Ishmael. And yet God is also calling many of them to himself. God is looking upon their anguish and their hopeless attempts to find peace, to know God through their endeavors to obtain his favor by their miserable works. And God in his mercy is showing his compassion and coming to so many of them and making known the gospel of God's saving love in Christ, in whom God himself came into this world and lived this perfect life and died on behalf of sinners and rose again and is exalted in glory. And God is yet calling many to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Revealing himself as a God who enters into the messy conflicts, unrest, and trouble caused by sin. And revealing his grace and restoring wholeness and peace and goodness, making himself known as a God who hears. That is the God we know, who has appeared to us, not visibly, but who has appeared to us in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in Scripture. The one whom we know, and the one whom we want to make known, the one whom we want others to know, that they also might worship him and find life and salvation, not according to the flesh, not by human efforts, not by man's devices and gimmicks, but according to God's promise in Christ, whom believing, we are saved. Amen.